Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll just read the first three verses, then a couple of passages out of the Gospel of Matthew. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. We'll begin in verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And finally, Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 through verse 8. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And if I might read one more scripture in our presence this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14, But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fidei, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. These are what we typically have understood to be the five solas of the Reformation. They're Latin phrases, as you know. The sola meaning only or uniquely. Sola scriptura, that is, by the word of God or by the scriptures alone. Sola gratia, that is, by faith alone. Sola fidei. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Begins with a G. Got it. Okay. Sola fide, by faith alone. Solus Christus. If I could paraphrase that one, by the work of Christ Jesus alone. And then soli Deo gloria, that is, to God alone be glory. The five solas, why are they important? why are they on the front of our bulletins every week? What does it mean? Certainly, when we say Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to God alone be glory, each of those statements being so short and so pithy, they need some elaboration, some expansion, some explanation, and that's true, they do. That there are ways that many folks who do not believe the basic tenets of Reformation theology might indeed affirm the five solas, we understand that as well. And we learn also today, I saw something really interesting on Facebook the other day. It said, it was a survey that people were taking. I don't go much in for those. You know, I always end up off the other end somewhere. But this was, what kind of Reformed are you? I didn't know there were. I didn't know there were kinds of Reformed. Are we having gradations of Reformation now? Interesting, isn't it? What kind of Reformed are you? Where would you fall with these five things? How would you fill in those blanks? Well, we have just passed the end of October, the beginning of November, and we understand that in 1517, Dr. Martin Luther, who was at that time not particularly a doctor, but a lowly monk, had 95 protests. 95 propositional protests that he wrote down on a piece of paper and nailed up to a church door in a small backwater town named Wittenberg, and struck the nail that would indeed fasten the Reformation. And so I thought it would be nice for just a few weeks, however long it takes us really, sometime between now and the end of the year, maybe a little past that or a little before it, to talk in brief about these five solas. They're put in a particular order for a particular reason. These first three, sola scriptura, sola gratia, and sola fide, they were truly the three solas of the Reformation. The other two have really come along later as Reformation doctrine has been expanded upon. But the magisterial reformers, those first and largest guys, that's what magisterial means, they were the big guys, the big guns, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, men such as that, they really worked with the first three. And from the first three have come the other two as secondary reformers have come along in behind them and needed further to define, further to segregate, further to higdeal, to separate between truth and error. Sola Scriptura must be first, because it is from the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, that is the Bible alone, and we'll look at what that means in a few moments. Well, all the others are derived. All the others come out of our study of Scripture. You would not find Sola Gratia lurking about the human heart waiting to break out. You would not find Sola Fide lurking about the human heart waiting to break out. These things come from the Scriptures. So, the five solas, and what is their significance for us? If I can put it in modern sermonizing parlance, what is the significance for the church today? Because it really is still significant. So Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, others went forward buoyed by these first three solas. They were codified most properly and most notoriously by the man whom Calvin called his revered father, by Dr. Martin Luther. But the others, and then many after them, rallied around these weighty slogans, which distilled into very short phrase, very memorable, the great and grand differences between the dominant church of that day, the Roman Catholic Church, and biblical Christianity. There was indeed a gradual but perceptible drift away from the Scriptures, even beginning at the days immediately following the disciples, but especially during the Middle Ages, which we might begin in the 7th or 8th centuries or so, Again, we'll leave that to the scholars to argue. This drift had drawn several critics over the centuries, some of whom, because of the power and position they held within the church, were protected in their criticisms. They were able, in some way, to offer criticisms from within, and they had certain powerful friends that protected them in those criticisms. However, there were others not so favored, and in their criticisms won for themselves the martyr's crown. These were things over which people gave up their lives because they were themselves the items, the dealing of spiritual life and death. And when compared to physical life and death, of much greater value. So then, the Lord had placed several things in motion for the reclamation of His people from the clutches of Antichrist, and He chose the 16th century as the stage for that reformation. The spark, really, that first ignited Luther's passion for purifying the church was the sale of indulgences. Oh, there were many other precursors to that. But really, it was in the sale of indulgences that he was found most agitated. You may not know this, but in the 95 Theses, 13 times the word purgatory arises and its relationship to indulgences. So then, in order to understand this, we must travel back to the 15th century to understand a doctrine most abhorrent to the Scriptures, the doctrine of purgatory. I'd like to spend a few minutes talking to you about this error. The formal discussion began at the Council of Florence in 1438 and was entered as dogma for the Roman Catholic Church in the Tridentine statements of, obviously, the Council of Trent. Purgatory is the teaching of the Roman Church that asserts that there is a place after death, to which the souls of departed church members, church folks, go. That they leave this life with unfinished business. That while they have died in some way incomplete. That the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf has made several things possible, but not very many things sure. But since they have been good Catholics, and since they have confessed in the ear of a priest, and since at least once in their lives they've partaken of Holy Communion, and since they've been baptized and forgiven of their original sins through baptism, all errors in the Roman Catholic Church, then when they die, if they have some unfinished business, good for them, because there's a place that they can go to work out that unfinished business. They can go to a place called purgatory. And some of you, because of your knowledge of languages, maybe you've been teaching Latin to your children, or at least Latin roots to your children, you hear the word purg there and recognize it as a cleansing. Well, that's what purgatory is. The Roman Catholic Church, in various ages of her existence, taught that purgatory was a place of fire and punishment, and that the souls of Catholic saints were indeed brought into purgatory in order that they might be purged of remaining sins, remaining business that was yet unconfessed, yet they had not yet done all the penance that they had been prescribed to do over throughout the course of their lives, and so leaving this world with unfinished business, they had an opportunity to finish it in purgatory and be received into heaven. The difficulty that they faced in purgatory was that, you know, God is such a holy God and their sins abhorrent, such that they might spend hundreds of years in purgatory under the judgment of fire and flame and suffering in order that they might be purged of those sins. I guess we should have passed out bags before we preached this sermon. Yes, they could. They could go into purgatory and be purged of their sins, because you know what Jesus did for them was pretty good, but not quite good enough. He didn't really cleanse all of their sins. And their baptism, as good as it was, all it did was take away original sin. And then the sins that they committed in their lives, well, they either had to make sure that they did every bit of penance that they were prescribed to do throughout their whole lives, and that right up to the very end of their lives. And then when they died, they were given last rites by a priest as an entrance into that afterlife, a blessed entrance into the afterlife, such that they might be purged of any remaining sins. And then after that, they could enjoy bliss. If you were to open up to the Catechism of the Catholic Church today, you would find that they're still teaching purgatory. And they have gotten perhaps a little bit more astute in these days than those, in that they will offer scripture references. They will twist the scriptures to support that perverted doctrine. You say then, what would be the hope for someone when they died? It seems like the natural pattern then would be for someone to die, go into purgatory, suffer for a millennia, and then perhaps be received into heaven. Ah, but there was a remedy. There was a remedy because, again, in the 15th century, about 1460, and let me see if I can get the man's name right, Pope Sixtus IV declared that there was a treasury of merit. That's right. A treasury of merit. So that there were some folks that lived upon the earth, and these folks were something else. They were so wise, so godly, so holy, and so sinless that they were able not only to meet all of the demands of God's law on their own behalf, but they could actually do better than perfect. Mm-hmm. Better than perfect. In such a way that there were what were called works of supererogation. That they were meritorious beyond what was required. And hope for the faithful. Those works were not lost. They could be gathered up and kept in what was called a treasury of merit. So that for poor souls like most folks that really never made it to their own requirement, let alone any works of supererogation, that there was hope for them that maybe, just maybe, their term in purgatory could be drawn back by receiving some of those merits to their account. Again, perhaps we should have passed out bags. How would this take place? How was it that the merits of one super saint could be attributed to the lowly account of someone who had not even made it out of purgatory? How could that happen? Sixtus declared that, well, he declared two things. The first was that this treasury of merits was under the control of the Pope. It was like a bank account that he held. It was a heavenly coin, a heavenly coinage, a heavenly resource that because he is the vicar of Christ upon earth, he could control that bank account. It belonged to him. And you knew it had to come down to this sooner or later. You could actually buy merit for your departed relatives and have it accounted formally by someone who was in charge of that to their account. And through an act of Christian charity, I mean, who doesn't want to get Uncle so-and-so out of purgatory. you could indeed purchase merit and account it to him, so that his term in purgatory might be undone or it might be shortened. And so there was a treasury of merit, there was an indulgence sold, there was a transaction made, there was purgatory alleviated. Soul by soul, coin by coin. Most theologians believe that Luther himself, and if you read through the 95 Theses, you will recognize that this is early on in Luther's theological career, and he is still toying with the idea of purgatory, even in the 95 Theses. But he was shocked that the church would in some way sell indulgences. He saw that as a great abuse. He found it shocking. And so he believed, and I think the historians are right when they say that when he nailed those 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, railing against the sale of indulgences and against the doctrine of purgatory as it was then being administered, that he thought the Pope would ride down and congratulate him. He would appreciate the support for the purifying of the church that Luther was supporting. Little did he know. Little did he know that it was the Pope himself that had hired, authorized, and given authority to a certain Dominican monk named Johann Petzel, giving him authority over all of the indulgences of Germany. And so it was indeed Petzel that traveled about collecting those indulgences. Hear what Dr. James McGoldrick says. According to Roman Catholic teaching, the church had custody of a treasury of merits, which were acquired by great saints who had exceeded the good works required for their salvation. The excess of merit became a source from which the church could dispense merit to those who were deficient, and an indulgence became a means by which needy sinners could obtain merit from the treasury. In the 1460s, Pope Sixtus IV declared that benefits gained through indulgences could be transferred to departed believers who had gone into purgatory. So the next step then is that this treasure was accessed by the Roman pontiff himself, and in 1465 it was declared by pontifical fiat that those merits could be purchased by people living on earth on behalf of departed souls still suffering and being purged in purgatory of their sins which had not yet been forgiven due to the failure of their confession or their penance or some other deficiency. This prompted the arrangement of a drive of sorts, a kind of church bake sale, except that they were selling indulgences. They weren't trying to get a lawnmower. Pope Leo X had arranged with the Archbishop of Mainz to send out a man to collect the people's charity for their departed loved ones to gain release of their souls from the flames of purgatory. So they hired a Saxon monk, a Dominican named Johann Petzel, and he was commissioned to collect the indulgences of the Christian Jubilee for all of Germany. And may I remind you that the almost revered figure in our own age, Pope John Paul, also revived the sale of indulgences. So then, in a stroke of what seemed to be Christian charity, people began coming to Tetzel on behalf of their loved ones in purgatory, eager to purchase merit and to have it applied to their departed loved ones' account that they might be released from those horrible fires of purgatory sooner. And so Tetzel began touring throughout Germany, collecting indulgences and granting papers of release from purgatory. And his famous little song incited the sentiments of the ignorant adherents to Rome's abhorrent doctrine. So bald der Pfennig im Klatzen klingt, die Seele aus dem Verführer springt. When, or as soon as the coin in the coffer clings, the soul from purgatory springs. You've heard that before, I think. Luther, for his part, spoke against this concept and the practice of purgatory in 13 of his 95 theses. Note number 27. They preach men who say that as soon as the penny jiggles into the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory, and immediately number 28 after. It is certain that when the penny jingles into the money box, gain and avarice can be increased. But the result of the intercession of the church is in the power of God alone. Well, with these kinds of abuses then, it is not surprising that what seemed to be impossible, that is, the overturning and reclamation of Christianity out of these kinds of superstitions and errors, was indeed possible with God. And the Lord, for his part, set his reformers out on a path of certain short, memorable, and necessary formulations of essential Christian doctrine, which we now know today as the three, and then later the five solas of the Reformation. The question we might ask, which was a question asked by many in Luther's day, is this: why is this wrong? On what basis can we look at Tetzel and say, no? On what basis can we hear Leo X and his conversation with Tetzel, telling him, commanding him really to go and to collect indulgences, and say, you can't do that? Upon what basis? Why? What right do we have? Remember that they preached not an authoritative scripture, but an authoritative church. And further, what other things might be looked for, and upon what basis ought we to look at them? Is that the only abuse that we can talk about in the 15th and 16th centuries? Obviously not. It is here then that we come to the Protestant Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. What does it mean? It is a short Latin phrase meaning scripture alone. Now, those two words by themselves are not particularly meaningful, but it is what has come to be gathered round those two words, the Protestant doctrine of scripture, that is most important, and without which, brothers and sisters, we may as well give up. Because if it is not truly sola scriptura, if it is scriptura et anything, scripture and anything else, then we're in the wrong business. So some of the great Reformation creeds took up the charge of sola scriptura and filled in some of those blanks. I'll just quote to you from our own standards, the Westminster standards. Westminster Confession of Faith 1:6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature, Christian prudence, and according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be obeyed. Confession of Faith 1:9. The infallible rule of interpretation is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And 1:10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. I don't know. Do you understand how earth-shattering those were in the 16th, 17th century? Now, again, we are 130-something years after Dr. Luther has nailed his theses to the church door at Wittenberg. But in just 130 years, look at the distance that has been traveled. We have gone from a church out of control who claims absolute power and authority to itself to an understanding that all things, I hope you notice the universal words that are used in those documents. All, every, admitting of no exception, all things pertaining to life and godliness are either set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence deduced from the Scripture. Notice what has happened. The authority of the church has been cut out at the heart, and the authority of the Scripture is put in its rightful place. You see, this is the doctrine of sola scriptura. It's not that the Bible is the only book ever written. It's not that the Bible is the only important book ever written. It's not that the Bible is a good book among many books. When we say sola scriptura, we mean to say that the Bible is the only authoritative book with regard to the Christian religion, and that any other source must be either agreeable to the Word of God or it must be rejected. That's it. Sola scriptura. And so this becomes the basis then upon which the actions of Tetzel, Pope Sixtus, Pope Leo X, the Archbishop of Mainz, their actions are weighed. Their actions are weighed according to the Word of God. That's what sola scriptura means. It means, brothers and sisters, that we're free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Not only free to say no, but free in our desire away from those things. You see how wonderful that is? There was a system of merit that had been built up, and you know, scholars are divided as to how it came to pass and why it was built up and all of that. Let me just give you my own opinion. That these systems were built up in order to advance the power and authority of the papacy itself. This is why we call him Antichrist, because he arrogates to himself something that belongs to God only. Sola scriptura. Is it still important? Listen to the larger catechism. Number 3, what is the Word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Only rule of faith and obedience. And so if someone comes to you and says, hey, we're doing this, and you need to do it too. This is the definition of godliness. Fill in the blank. Crawl upon your knees. Do a pilgrimage to Rome. Come to Mass. This is godliness. Pray the rosary. This is godliness. Set up a shrine to the Virgin Mary in your home and bow down to her. That's what godliness is. And you say, balloon juice. Show me in the Scripture. Show me from the Bible where that is devotion to God. Show me where that is not rather. Yeah, I do get worked up about these things. Show me where that is not rather, from Matthew 15, the doctrines and commandments of men that actually push out the Word of God. The Bible tells us then what devotion is to God. And what it looks like. The Bible tells us that it is not indeed godly to try to buy your souls out of purgatory or your relative souls out of purgatory. The Bible brings the entire superstructure of merit to the ground. It is upon that basis then that the reformers stood and said, no. No. Not only no, now let's try to reform the church, but no, it's time for a new church. No, it's time to separate. No, it's time to recognize that that is the synagogue of Satan and we must separate ourselves from it. There is no justifiable continuing existence in that assembly. On what basis would they do such things? On what basis would they dare do such things? On the basis of God speaking in His Word. Sola Scriptura. If we don't have that, we have nothing. So, turn with me then to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll close up there. This is just a brief and bare introduction. First of all, in verses 10 through 16, the apostle speaks to Timothy about matters of assurance and truth which result in salvation. He is speaking about things of utmost importance to human beings who have an eternal soul. Notice what he says. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known, what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. He's talking about things we all want, things we all have need of. If we would look upon our hearts rightly, we would see that we all have need of salvation. We all have need of assurance. We all have need of direction in doctrine and righteousness. Where do we get it? Where will we go to get it? Those are so precious of things that you want to make sure, number one, that you get them, and number two, that you get them and not some gilded imitation. Where does Paul tell Timothy to go? Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. What did the apostles say to Jesus at the end of John 6? Remember what Jesus said to them? Will ye also go away? What did Peter say? This is one of those times we're happy that Peter spoke up. O Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Are there words of eternal life anywhere else? Is eternal life something that is the desire of every human heart? Of course it is. Where is it then? Where do we find it? Where do we find the words of eternal life? Where do we go to hear the magisterium of that day? We go to Tetzel. We go to Tetzel with a full wallet and we leave with an empty one. And that's how we get eternal life, or get eternal life for others. We go to the priest and confess in his ear, and then he has the power to forgive sins. Notice that nowhere in the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger or shorter catechisms, do we say that the ministers of Christ have the power to forgive sins. We have the power to declare them forgiven by God upon clear evidence and repentance of them and restoration back into the bosom of the church. That's how the word absolution is used in the Westminster document. Someone who has been censured, someone who has been excommunicated, returns penitent. They are received again. Nowhere, though, do we have the authority to forgive sins. That belongs to God alone. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that. We take these things so much for granted because we live in a culture that has been established in Protestantism. And so we think about, well, yeah, everybody believes that. Everybody believes it's the Bible alone. No, they don't. They don't. I grew up in a church that purported to believe the Bible alone. And I can go down a list and name about 5 or 6 things that I was taught in that church concerning my eternal salvation that are the doctrines of men. And probably you can too, some of you. Because we moved away from the Bible alone. It is not enough simply to say sola scriptura. It is not enough simply to stand upon that foundation. One must dig. One must search the scriptures. One must use the scriptures. One must profess the scriptures by their hands, by their words, by their heart. And call upon the Lord by the scriptures. And turn away from the doctrines and commandments. It is my firm belief, my firm understanding that at the end of days, we will look behind us standing before the Lord Jesus Christ should we be found faithful. And we will look behind us and we will see the wreckage of the doctrines and commandments of men that have been foisted upon God's people throughout time. It began in the days of Cain. And we have seen it in the land of Shinar. And we've watched it come to fruition in Moab and Ammon. And we hear it echoed in names such as Chemosh and Baal. And we hear Micah speak when he says, "How shall I come before the high God? Shall I come before God with the doctrines and commandments of men, the most devotional thing I can offer, my own children? Will the Lord be pleased with that?" And we hear no. "He hath showed thee, O man." Brothers and sisters, if we, you know, I don't want to talk about, quote unquote, getting back to the Bible. I don't want to go down that road of cliches. What I want to do is help us all to see in this series that the 5 solas must continue to live and breathe among us. And if they don't, then we have moved off from the first sola scriptura. And if we have moved off of that, then there is no bar to whatever can be pressed to you for devotion except what you feel is devotion. And that is what you call the definition of soul danger. The very definition. In all of our devotions to Christ, in all of our understanding of who God is, in all of our services to Him and to one another, we need a standard. And either that standard will be the Word of God, or it will be that which comes, like Calvin says, out of our own cracked brains. That's it. There are only 2 sources. Oh, there may be myriads of other sources. We put them under one title: the commands of men. What does Paul tell Timothy? All Scripture is inspired. That is, breathed out by God, as if God was standing here speaking it Himself in a physical body. Breathed out by God. Theopneustia is the word. Well, it's a coined word. It's a word that is built up by the Apostle Paul to teach us something that is unique in the history of the world, that God would speak to men, and that He would speak to men by a book, that He would cause it to be inspired by His apostles and prophets, that He would cause it to be written down by scribes and preserved throughout the ages, that God's people would always have God's word to refer to call upon, to trust in, to believe, and to hear, and to obey. And anything other than that, you're simply chasing at vanity. God's word is forever settled in heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Forever. So, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be almost perfect if he just gets a few other resources. Did you hear that? I didn't hear that. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly, completely, utterly furnished unto most good works, but then there are a few things left that you need to go talk to. Yeah, you understand. This is life and death. If we develop a standard other than the Word of God, and if we call to that, and if we swing to that, and if that's where our faith is, that's where our trust is, that's where our hope is, brothers and sisters, we put ourselves in soul danger. Soul danger. So, things of most great importance here are handled in the Word of God, and it is unique in that it speaks with authority, the authority of God to all of these things. Here, Dr. McGoldrick, once again. Because it stands with Jesus on the authority of the Bible, Protestantism renounces the authority of human tradition. When Jesus engaged the Jewish Pharisees in debate, he replied to their criticisms with the charge, "You nullify the Word of God for the sake of your tradition," Matthew 15:6. Jesus often contradicted the traditions of men, but fulfilled and upheld and defended the Word of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exposed the Jewish reliance upon rabbinic tradition when he said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, but I say unto you." In this manner, Jesus contradicted the traditional teachings of the rabbis who had perverted the Word of God through false interpretation, as if he would say, "Stop listening to them and start listening to me." I would tell you that today there are many voices, some within the church and some without, who are saying the same kinds of things. And make no mistake, if you give them leave, they will build up a doctrine as damnable as purgatory, if you let them. And they'll draw your affections and your attention and your strength off of all of that and have you pour it into that damnable doctrine of theirs, if you give them leave, if you move off the moorings of sola scriptura. Well, I pray that it would never be so among us, that we would check one another by the scriptures often, early. And I want you to understand from me, I am not exempt to such checking. I am a man under authority. Your elders are men under authority. We have a presbytery. We have helps to draw us back under the umbrella of proper Bible living, proper Bible doctrine. And that is what we want. And so if you would hear that in our doctrine, or in our practice, that we have stepped out from underneath of sola scriptura, we pray that you would, for Christian charity's sake, speak to us, write to us, and we, upon our honor, as we say in our book of church order, upon our honor as those who follow Christ, will either give you answer from the mouth of God, that is the Holy Scriptures, or we will change the practice that has been seen to be out of accord with Scripture. Because we abhor every heretical sect that moves outside of the Word of God. Amen? Sola Scriptura, then. Oh, we haven't even scratched the surface of what the Bible says about itself. We'll do that next week. I want you, in this introduction, to see not only the urgency, but the great importance that we continue to stand upon those things. That's why they're here, that we may continue to think about them at all times and not be moved off of those Reformation right biblical moorings. Because when we move out from there, it is Katie bar the door to our own imaginations, isn't it? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst deliver us from the tyranny of our own desires, from the tyranny of our own wicked desires to move outside of Thy Word and build up our own traditions and displace Thy Word because of it. And instead, our Father, we pray that we would ever and always place ourselves underneath the shadow of Thy wings, underneath that protective estate that Thou hast staked out in Thy Word. We pray, our Father, bring us in and keep us in to that sheepfold where Thy Word doth reign. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with